Let us bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you this day. We thank you for another week. We thank you for the Sabbath. We pray that as we honor you in what we do here. We thank you for the blessings that you've provided for the for our families and friends and certainly here for this ministry. We give you all praise, and we pray for those on the prayer list, especially those needing urgent prayer. And Father, we ask all this in the name of your Son, Yahshua the Messiah. Hallelujah. Y'all may be seated. It's good to see everybody here. I'd like to welcome y'all here and also welcome those online. Or as you can see, the title of the message today is Succeeding Through Commitment. You know, as a believer, it's real important that we're committed to the one we worship. Now, before I get into the message, I want to define this word, commitment. What does it mean? What does it include? So let's look at the definition. So the word commitment here, this is from the Oxford Dictionary. And it says a state or quality of being dedicated to a cause, activity. So that's one definition of commitment. Being dedicated to a cause. Second definition here is an engagement or obligation that restricts freedom of action. Now, realize that both definitions here would apply to us as believers in our relationship with our Father in heaven. You know, we need to be dedicated to a cause. Again, that's the first definition here for commitment, dedication to a cause or an activity. But also, we know that Scripture shows that we're restricted in what we can and cannot do. You know, Paul in the New Testament, he speaks about how he had to place his body into bondage so that he was acceptable to Yahweh. Same thing with us. We're restrained through Yahweh's word. So commitment, both definitions apply. One, again, being dedicated to a cause, and the cause is to obey our Father in heaven, right? Second would be restricting ourselves, restricting our carnality based on his word. I want to go through a quick exercise. This exercise will gauge our commitment, not only to Yahweh, but also to our jobs and also to a family. And by the way, this is something personal. I don't want anyone yelling out, you know, numbers or anything. Just keep this to yourself. I don't need to know where you feel your commitment is. So let's go through a quick exercise. So this is commitment to a job. You've all seen something like this. Number one is I'm not committed. Number five and six, somewhere in the middle, somewhat. You know, somewhere. Not much, but we're anyway, and then the number 10 is we're very committed. So where do you fall with your job? Do you give 100% when you go to your job? Maybe some of you are retired, so this doesn't apply to you, I guess, anymore. But are you committed? Do you show up on time? You know, do you do those things your supervisor or manager asks you to do? How committed are you? Do you waste time? Do you socialize too much? You know, all these factor into how dedicated you are as an employee. So are we a one? Are we a two? Maybe we're an eight or a nine. You know, maybe we're really dedicated 110%. Maybe we're a 10. So again, just keep that in mind. You know, I want you to really think about it, though, and give a number. Give a number if you're working. How committed are you to your job? Okay. Family, same thing. Number one is we're not committed to our family. Number 10 is we're super committed to our family. Which one is it? You know, do we provide for our families? Do we care for our families? Do we sacrifice for our families, especially those with kids? So how committed are we? Again, are we a two? Are we a three? Are we somewhere in the middle? Are we a seven? Are we an eight? Are we a nine? Are we just a super mom or super dad? And we're a 10. So again, keep that in your mind. I don't need to know the numbers, but I want you to think about it. And I want you to assign a number to yourself. How committed are you to your family? Now, this is the one that really counts. Commitment to Yahweh. How committed are we to the one we worship? Are we a one? Are we a two? Are we a five, maybe somewhere in the middle? Notice, by the way, what does it show in the middle there, just in case you missed that? Lukewarm. Lukewarm, Revelation 3:16 says this. It says, so because you are lukewarm, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. So we don't want to be lukewarm. We don't want to be, you know, 1, 2, 3, or 4. So we need to be 7, 8, 9, 10. So where do we fit? Where do you think you fit with your commitment to Yahweh? Well, I'm gonna help you out here. I have another chart. I like charts. I don't know about you, but I like charts. So this is a chart of examples of low and high commitment. So where do we fall into this chart? So let me go through some of these. So low commitments. I'm going to go through the low, and then we'll talk a little bit about the high. So low is Yahweh is not important. Obviously, that indicates low commitment, right? Obeys the commandments only when expedient. Only when it's convenient do we obey the word, not during other times. We look out for number one first. Look out for number one. We don't consider others. We never take the time to read the Bible. We pray only when problems occur. That's real common. You know, some people, they don't pray until they need to pray, and then they pray a lot, but they don't pray before that. Or maybe they use common titles. It really doesn't matter what we call him. He knows who I'm referring to. Attends Sabbath infrequently. You know, we do it when we can, but it's not really that important. Attends feasts only when convenient. So if I can be there, great. If not, you know, Yahweh understands. Clean foods are seldom considered. Maybe you go to a restaurant and, you know, I'm not sure what it is, but not a big deal. It's low commitment. Never tithes, never gives anything financially. Again, low commitment. So these are all commandments we find within the Word and all examples of low commitment. So let's look at high commitment. Yahweh's top priority. I mean, certainly that should be us, right? Nothing else is more important than the one we worship. Yahweh's top priority. Nothing is more important. Obeys the commandments even when a difficult. You know, it's not always easy to do the right thing. Sometimes it's easier to fudge a little bit, to go outside the lines. Maybe we tell a little white lie because it's easy at the time. So we obey even when it's hard to do so. Outward concern for others before self. That's a big one. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about love. And he says that, you know, we can give all our money to the poor and we can do this and that. And if we have not love, that gains us nothing. And that's really where this falls into. You know, keeping the commandments is important. But also having an outward concern for others before yourself is equally important, maybe in some ways more so. Reads the Bible several times a week. We take time to study the Word. Pray several times a day. Not just once or twice, but, you know, 3 or more times. We use Yahweh's name alone. We don't compromise on that, even when we're around others. Sabbath is a weekly priority. Sabbath is a most important day, and being here is the most important thing that we have on our agenda for that week. We never miss a feast. If Yahweh commands it, we're there. Whether it's hard or not, we make a way to be there. We carefully examine food for kosher, make sure it's clean from a biblical standpoint. And we always tithe. We give generously of our funding. For these are all, again, commandments we find within the Word. And it gauges our commitment. So thinking about these, again, I want you to really go back to the previous chart. And again, think about where your commitment lies. Do you look out for number one, or are you more concerned for others? Do you attend the Sabbath on a frequent basis? Do you attend the feast days every time they come around? Do you tithe and give as Yahweh commands? Or these are... And there's others, by the way. I mean, these are just a few. I mean, obviously, there's many, many things I could look to gauge our commitment from a scriptural standpoint. But these are some of the big ones, in my opinion. So based on these examples, again, as a believer, are we showing low or high commitment to the one we worship? You know, if the answer is high, we should be doing those things in the high commitment category, right? Now, if we're not, and we find ourselves in the low commitment categories, we need to do better. You know, obeying Yahweh and really showing this commitment is not easy. So I'm not insinuating or conveying that this is easy to do. It's hard to do. You know, again, this means that we make Yahweh, this means that we make his word the priority of our lives. We do everything we find, and everything else within this life takes a back seat, a secondary. And that's hard to do because we have families, we have kids, we have employers. Maybe some of us have schools we're still going to. Now, that's hard to manage universities and colleges. There's all kinds of competing priorities in this life. But if we're going to make Yahweh our priority and we're going to show high commitment, then we need to make everything else secondary to our Father in heaven. He needs to be number one. Again, this includes our careers, our families, our relationships, our personal goals, our hobbies, or again, anything that may compete with Yahweh's word. You know, the reality is a vast majority of believers out there are simply not willing to give this level of commitment. They're not. They're willing to go so far, but they're not willing to go all the way with it because, again, it requires a sacrifice. And people are willing, for the most part, to sacrifice so much until it becomes unbearable or they just simply can't go any further. The Bible calls this a lukewarm when we partially commit, and that's not acceptable to the one we worship. You know, we find in the Word that Yahweh wants us to fully commit or do nothing at all. And that's really the bottom line. He wants us to go fully commit, to go all the way with his word, or do nothing at all. It's, you know, going partial way is not enough. And we're not going to be blessed if we go only partial way. We know that. So how do we measure up with our commitment? Now, in the remainder of this message, I want to look at some examples, different examples of different types and forms of commitment. And the first one is in Genesis 28, verse 20. So let's read that. 28, verse 20. It says, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if Elohim will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Yahweh be my Elohim. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be Elohim's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee the tenth or a tithe unto thee. You know, Jacob's life was a little bit complicated. He stole his brother's birthright. He deceived his father into receiving his brother's blessing. He had somewhat of a problematic relationship with his father-in-law. And his devotion to Yahweh was always a little bit lacking until now. Until now. And at this point, he was ready to commit his life to Yahweh. We'll find here partially how he was willing to do this. We see here that he was willing to give a tenth or a tithe. It says of all his increase. So I believe again that this is a sign of commitment, that this is a sign of devotion. Those who are able and willing to follow Yahweh in this way, the sign of being fully committed to the one we worship. If we're not doing this, we're not fully committed. It's just that simple. You know, Scripture says that when we don't tithe, we're robbing Yahweh of what belongs to him. So again, this is one form of commitment. You know, for example, I believe that tithing here is a sign of commitment and also of our conversion in some ways. Because again, Jacob, even though he followed Yahweh for the most part, he never fully committed himself until this point. And this was a sign of his commitment. Now we see another example in Ruth. This is a little bit different, but Ruth, chapter 1, verse 15. It says there, and she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her mighty ones. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy Elohim, my Elohim. You know, I know we all know the story of Ruth, or at least most of us know the story of Ruth. As we see here, this young lady really understood what it was to be committed to a cause, to be committed to someone. As we know in the story, Naomi's husband and two sons died, leaving Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws widowed. Whereas we see here, one daughter-in-law went back home. She decided it would be best if she returned home to her own people. But that's not true for Ruth. We see here that Ruth, the Moabitish, refused. She told Naomi, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people, my people. And your Elohim, my Elohim. You see, she was willing to adopt everything Naomi had. You know, for those who may not know, again, Ruth was a Moabite. What this means is that she was going to a nation and people, not her own. And there was risk to this. Going to a nation, not her own. As with many cultures, you know, the Israelites, they would often look down upon foreigners. If you were not an Israelite, you were considered second class. You were considered inferior. It's even that way now for many of the Jews. Naomi knew that, and Ruth also understood that. But again, we find here that this did not stop her from following through and committing to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And also, I believe, to Yahweh. She understood. So she was not only committing here to Naomi, but also to Yahweh. Now we know from the story that Yahweh looked down upon Ruth with favor. She found a husband by the name of Boaz. Again, she married this man. You know, what's intriguing about Boaz is this. You know, Boaz, Scripture records, was the father of Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, and of course we know David is in the ancestral line of Yahshua the Messiah. So here we have this Moabite woman, this foreigner. Not only was she blessed with an incredible great husband, but she also became part of the ancestral line of Yahshua the Messiah. You know, what a blessing. But again, we see here that it was through her commitment. She was committed to Naomi. And she was also committed, as we see here, through Yahweh. You know, when we show this commitment, I believe that Yahweh often blesses us. And, you know, the fifth commandment promises long life for those who honor their father and mother. That's a promise we find within the word, by the way, for those youth and kids, parents and parents. Yahweh's word also promises something. It promises eternal life for those who follow him. So again, a blessing if we're committed to our Heavenly Father. You know, life is all about commitment, whether it's commitment to our jobs, again, our families, and most importantly, to our Father in Heaven, the one we worship. So if we've committed ourselves, see, even in small things, by the way, you know, some people, they only get concerned about those commitments that they consider significant or large or meaningful. But, you know, I believe even those small things we should be faithful with as believers. If we've committed to do something, to clean something, to help with something, whatever it is, it doesn't matter, that we're to follow through with that commitment. We're not to renege on what we promised to do. You know, as believers, our word should be our bond. Should be no need for contracts or anything legal. Our word should be our bond, meaning if we say something, we're going to do it. And that's one of those things I really value, by the way. Now, in 1 Samuel 17, verse 42, we find the commitment of David. We all know David, great, great man. She had incredible dedication to Yahweh. Well, 1 Samuel 17, 42 through 45 says, "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He had just hatred for this man, for he was but a youth and ruddy." You know, there wasn't anything special to see. He was young. He was small. Goliath could not believe what he was seeing. Says of a fair countenance. "And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his mighty ones. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." But notice how David responds here. He says, "Then David said to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts." So he wasn't concerned about the sword or the shield or the spear. He says, "I'm coming to you in the name of Yahweh." He says, "And the Elohim of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." So what lesson do we find here? We see that David's commitment in faith that he had for Yahweh. You know, according to some estimates, Goliath was somewhere around 9 feet 9 inches tall. Now, some say he was larger, some say he was a little bit smaller, but the guy was a big man. He was a big guy, considered a giant. And we know that David was much smaller. We see that here, that Goliath compares David to a dog, and you know, because he was so much smaller than Goliath. You know, are we really doing this? You know, you're small, you're young, you don't have any armor. He could not believe his eyes. We know that Goliath was better equipped. Remember that Saul, he wanted to give David his armor. David really could not use it, so he went with what he had on in a slingshot. But most of all, he had trust and faith in the one he worshipped. And I love that where he says, I come in the name of Yahweh. You know, he recognized that, yeah, you have this sword, you have the spear, you have the shield, you have all these things. And that's great. You're a professional soldier, but I come in something you don't have. And that is in Yahweh's name. He recognized the power of Yahweh's name. David realized it wasn't his own strength. It wasn't his own ability that would win the victory. No, it was Yahweh who would win the victory for him. And we know this is exactly what happened. In the end, David defeated Goliath. He won a great victory for the Israelites. Now, none of this could have happened if not for the commitment to his Father in heaven. It wasn't his sword, again. It wasn't his shield. It wasn't his armor. It was his faith. It was his commitment. It was his devotion to the one he worshipped. You know, I believe that there's a great lesson here for us. The truth is, we all have our Goliaths to overcome, don't we? We all have our issues. We all have our problems, whether it's with us or maybe a family member or something at work. We all have some struggles that we cope with. Everybody does. The question is, do we have this same level of commitment to Yahweh to overcome those? In these moments of challenge, of adversity, it's important that we remember to place our strength in Yahweh and not in our own ability. You know, we can do some things, certainly, but at the end of the day, we need to rely in the one we worship, because Yahweh can do it. Again, David had no shield, he had no sword, but he came in Yahweh's name, and that was enough. And he was able to do what maybe no other man could do in that army, because he had faith and he was committed to the cause. Now, another man that showed incredible commitment we find in Scripture is Hezekiah. We see an example of this in 2 Kings 18. You know, Hezekiah, or as we'll see, he was just really an incredible man. But it says, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the eyes or in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places. He broke the images and cut down the groves or the Asherah, which, by the way, I'm not going to get into. That was just horrible worship. And break in pieces a brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nahushtan. He trusted in Yahweh Elohim of Israel, so that after him, listen to this, was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Now, before talking about Hezekiah, and again, an incredible example of faith and devotion and commitment, I want to share a few things about his father Ahaz, because his father Ahaz, he was not a winner, believe me. He had a lot of issues. The only thing, I think the only similarity that I could find between the two is they both began the reign at 25 years old. That was it. Everything else is completely different between these guys. Unlike Hezekiah, the Bible says that Ahaz did that which was not right in Yahweh's eyes. He did the complete opposite of what we find here with Hezekiah. This guy was guilty of some horrible sins. You know, for those familiar with Moloch, he sacrificed to this deity. He sacrificed to Moloch. Well, let me describe this worship. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I wouldn't do that. But you'd kill your child or your son and daughter. You would take their dead corpse, and you would lay their dead corpse upon the arms of this deity, where the corpse would then slide into the fire. that was sacrificing to Moloch. Can you imagine? Can you imagine sacrificing your son or daughter in such a horrible and abominable way? And yet he did this. He did this. He was guilty of this sin. We also know that he defiled the temple. He took the gold and silver out of the temple, gave it to the king of Assyria. That's holy. That's not common. It's not something we should be taking and just giving to a pagan foreign king, and yet we know that he did that. You know, he is guilty of many other things. Again, we see the groves. This was the Asherah fertility worship. Again, just horrible. It's almost, if I think we fully understood what they were doing, we would just be amazed. Now, what do we see in 2 Kings 18? What do we see with his son, Hezekiah? Number one, he was nothing like his father, Hezekiah. He did what was right in Yahweh's eyes, Scripture says, as David did before him. And that's really, I think, important that it says, like David did. You know, David is a standard of righteousness. David made his mistakes. We know that. David was not perfect by any means. But he was a good man. He loved Yahweh. He had a heart to follow Yahweh. And for the most part, he did what was right. And he's a standard of righteousness. And we find here that Hezekiah, in the same manner as David, served Yahweh. Matter of fact, it says here that no other king of Judah was like this man. I mean, he was really a notch above all the others. We see here that Hezekiah removed false worship. He began by the high places. And, you know, isn't that amazing? You know, in many of these churches, you see they build them in high places so everybody can see it. That was a form of pagan worship. So they removed the high places. They broke down the images. He even broke in pieces a brazen serpent that Moses made. And it's amazing. You know, people will make anything out into an idol. You know, some people call the ministry, on a side note, I've had people ask, well, why doesn't the Bible give the birth date for the Messiah? Or what would they do if they knew the birth date of the Messiah? They would worship the birthday of the Messiah. Scripture doesn't want that. So he never gave it. Or here, we see that this Moses made the serpent, where they were worshiping the serpent. So he broke this serpent into pieces. We also see here and know from Scripture that he restored the feast days. He restored Passover and the feast days we find within the Word. So Hezekiah was committed to his father in heaven. He was completely and utterly committed, especially considering his father before him and the reforms that he did on his own. You know, consider how hard this must have been for him to make this reformation, for him to make this restoration within the land of Israel. I mean, just a king before him, they were worshiping the Asherah, they were worshiping all these false mighty ones. They had completely polluted the land. And believe me, it's not easy to go against the grain. People, they don't like change. But this guy changed things because he was committed to the one he worshiped. He was committed and he reformed the nation of Judah. Now, one of my favorite kings, I want to look at his example for just a few moments, is Josiah. I really like Josiah. It's just incredible, the story of this young man. And when I say young, I mean young. He started very, very young. And yet the things he did, they were just incredible. They really were. So let's read. It says 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. It says, Josiah was 8 years old. 8 years old. Now, some say, and I'm sure he did, have someone helping him rule the kingdom. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 1 and 30 years. So he had a pretty long reign for that time. And he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the ways of David, his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, so he's 16, right? 8 plus 8, 16. He began to seek after Elohim of David, the Elohim of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places. Again, they set him up. They've already been cleansed once, but they're back at it again. And the groves, of course, this is Asherah again. This is the fertility worship. And the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of the Balaam in this presence. And the images that were on high above them, he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Now we see a lot of parallels between Hezekiah and Josiah, don't we? A lot of parallels, a lot of similarities between these two men. Where it says here that he took the throne at the age of 8. Can you imagine? 8 years old? I can't imagine that, 8 years old. Now I'm sure, again, he had some help ruling the kingdom for that many, many years. But it says when he was 16 that he began to seek Yahweh. And at the age of 20, he began to reform the nation of Judah. Now before that, we also see here that it says he did that which was right in Yahweh's eyes, again, as David did. Again, we see David mentioned. He's a standard of righteousness. Just as we found with Hezekiah, we see here that the same is true with Josiah, that just as David did that which was right, just as David sought Yahweh with a sincere heart, we find here the same through this man named Josiah. So 20 years old, young man still, 20 years old, he's making these radical reforms within the nation of Judah. Where like Hezekiah, he begins by removing the high places, the groves, or again the Asherah. He removes the molten images, the idols, the pagan worship. We even see here that there were altars to Baal, the Balaam, he had to remove and destroy. Now notice how he disposed of these idols. I really find this inspiring in some ways. It says he ground them to dust, and then he sprinkled the dust on the graves of those who had worshipped these idols. So that's how he disposed of these idols. He ground them to dust, and he took the dust, and he sprinkled the dust on those who were guilty of these abominations. We also see here that he burnt the bones of the priests that participated in this pagan worship. And he burnt the bones on the altars, on these pagan altars, as a sign of disgrace for what they had done. So we see here that he thoroughly cleansed and removed the sin of Judah. And it says Jerusalem, which was the capital of that nation. Now we also know, it doesn't say it here, but we also know from Scripture that like Hezekiah, he also restored the feast days. We see that in the biblical record. You know, it's amazing. When you look at times of restoration within Scripture, you always see the feast days connected with that, don't you? If they're going to restore truth, they always restore the feast days and the Sabbath. Those are two things they always do. You never see a restoration and the feast days not mentioned. The feast days are always mentioned in any instance of restoration like we saw with Hezekiah or we see here with Josiah. They realized that these days were important. You know, we see this also prophetically. We see this trend prophetically. You know, for example, Isaiah 66:23 says, all flesh. What does all flesh mean, by the way? All flesh means all people, right? No, but nobody's going to be exempt. It says all flesh will keep the Sabbath and the feast, the new moons, I should say, Sabbath and new moons in the kingdom, in the millennium. Also, according to Zechariah 14:16, we see there that all nations will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Nobody's going to be exempt for that either. It says there in that passage that those all nations, it says, number one, it says even Egypt. If Egypt does not come up, if any nation does not come up, they're going to receive no rain. And as we know, Scripture indicates we're going to go back to an agricultural society. So a society, agricultural society without rain is not good. And that's the penalty for those who refuse to observe the feast days. So again, as we see here, Josiah was committed to Yahweh in some big ways. He made some radical reforms and was very successful with that. And he's a great example of what we can do, I believe, when we're committed to Yahweh. Maybe we're not trying to reform a nation. Maybe we're just trying to reform an assembly. Or maybe we're trying to reform ourselves, our families. Whatever it is, but we can do great things if we're committed to the one we worship. We can reform our lives. We can reform our families' lives in some cases, if they're willing, I guess. Maybe we can even reform some of the nation if we're really committed. But he's a great example of what we can do and what we can accomplish if we're devoted to the one we worship. I want to look at two more examples, both from the book of Daniel. First one is in Daniel 3, verse 14. I'm not sure what happened there, but Daniel 3:14 through 18, it says that Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? These are names, by the way, that the Babylonians gave these guys. It says, do not you serve my mighty one nor worship the golden image which I have set up. Now if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, in all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst or the middle of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that Ella that shall deliver you out of my hands? Goes on to say, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our Elo, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery, burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, now listen to this response. Listen and just consider the faith we find in this passage. It says, but if not, if he doesn't do this, if for whatever reason we don't survive this plague, this punishment of yours, says, if not, let it be known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your mighty one, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, this is such a great example, I believe, of faith, devotion, commitment to Yahweh. Whereas we know from the story, Nebuchadnezzar, this king of Babylon, set up a large golden image, and when the music started, everybody was commanded to fall down and worship this image. So if you were there, you had to fall down and worship this pagan idol. And we see here, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused. They refused to do this. Now there's 2 points I really admire with this passage specifically. Where number one, they defied King Nebuchadnezzar to follow Yahweh. That took some gumption. That took some bravery from these, because Nebuchadnezzar was not a guy to trifle with, believe me. He was not a guy to trifle with. It's not someone you wanted on your bad, on his bad side. But number two, and even maybe more impressive for me, is they had no concern for the future. They had no concern for themselves. They had no concern for their lives. They had no concern if Yahweh would or would not deliver them from this punishment that Nebuchadnezzar had established. They went so far to say that they were ready to die for their faith if necessary, that they were not going to fall down, that they were not going to worship this image, that if they had to, that if Yahweh would not deliver them, that's fine. Because we're not going to do that. We're going to stay true, and whatever happens, happens. Now we know from the story that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were saved. They were thrown into the fire, but they were saved. Yahweh delivered them. And he delivered them through an angel. We find that 3 went in, 4 was in them, right? 3 went in, but they saw a 4th. Where that 4th was an angel. Now some say it's Yahshua the Messiah, the pre-existing Messiah. I'm not sure. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But we know it's an angelic being there to protect his people. So Yahweh can do some great things. You know, matter of fact, one of my favorite sayings is Yahweh has a way of making the impossible possible. And I really do believe that. Yahweh has a way of making the impossible possible. When we believe that a situation is simply beyond solution or beyond anything we can do, Yahweh has a way of making that impossible situation possible if we have faith in him. But we must have faith in him. And faith of this nature that we see here, it's not enough to simply say, I believe. How far are we willing to go for our belief? Are we willing to go into a fire or furnace and whatever our fate is, without concern to our own life, our own self-being? Or these men were. These men were, and they were blessed for it. And we see another example, of course, you probably know this is Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, 7 through 10 says, and all the presidences in the kingdom, the governors, the princesses, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any Ella, and by the way, Ella is related to El, is simply mighty one, or man, for 30 days, so they could not pray to any mighty one for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. No king establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed. See, once the king, by the way, signed based on the law of the Persians, they could not change it. Not even the king could change it. Could not do it. So that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which alters not. In other words, again, once you sign this law, there's no retracting it. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, that's kind of entry toward Jerusalem. They pray toward Jerusalem at this point. Still today, they do the same thing. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his Allah as he did aforetime. So we find here Daniel and what he suffered. Now, before we talk about the account, let's talk a little bit about Daniel himself, the person, Daniel. Well, we know that he was taken captive when Judah fell to the Babylonians. We know that he was soon promoted within the Babylonian Empire. We also know that while King Darius respected Daniel, we also know that many of the powers-to-be did not. Many of the powers-to-be, those in positions of power, they did not like this Jew. So we find here they're trying to trap Daniel. They made this law knowing Daniel's devotion, knowing Daniel's character, knowing what Daniel would do. They signed this to trap Daniel, and they did. The law, as we've already mentioned, it prohibited anyone from praying to their mighty one for 30 days. So for a month, they could not pray to any of their mighty ones, except it says a king. But as we see here, Daniel ignored this. He went into his house, his windows were opened, and he prayed three times a day. Notice that he left his windows opened. You know, he could have shut his windows. He could have tried to hide what he was doing, but he wasn't concerned. He wasn't trying to hide his actions, hide his worship. You know, this reminds me of the story we just read, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fact that they were willing to just openly defy the king. It also reminds me of Joshua and what he did throughout his ministry. You know, Joshua, when he stands before Pilate, he's saying, look, you know, everything I did was in the open. I didn't hide anything. I didn't conceal anything. I didn't do anything through deception. Everything I did was in the open. Same thing here for Daniel. He had his windows open. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid of the ramifications. And you know, when we put our faith in our Father in heaven, there's really no reason to be afraid. There's no reason to hide or to be apprehensive. You know, the Bible says that we should stand in boldness. And I believe we should. I believe that as believers, we should have the strength, the gumption, the devotion, the dedication to stand in boldness, knowing that what we believe is the truth, knowing that we have a Father greater than any of us, knowing that we have a Father, again, that is able to make the impossible possible, as he did with the three young men, and as he will here. So what happened to Daniel? Well, we know that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, but as Yahweh rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we know that he did the same for Daniel. King comes by the next morning, looks in. He's assuming that Daniel's going to be torn up with these lions, but he wasn't. He was safe. And you know, the most amazing thing happened at this point. When the king, Darius, realized that Daniel was still safe, he praised Yahweh. Not Dave, not Daniel, but Darius. Darius, a pagan king, a king that had no real regard for the Jewish faith, but he saw and he witnessed the power of Yahweh and what he could provide to Daniel. Matter of fact, he even set a decree that no one should talk badly or poorly of Yahweh. He was that impressed. I mean, he was just blown away at the delivery that he witnessed with Daniel. In Joshua, in Matthew 24, he gives a prophecy called the Olivet Prophecy. And it includes many of the signs and the wonders and the trials that we will go through. I'd like to read some of that. And in keeping in mind the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and also of Daniel, and the faith and commitment of also Hezekiah and Josiah, and also even maybe Jacob and his willingness to fully commit. So let's read this passage, Matthew 24, 4 through 13. It says, Joshua answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. You know, I find that amazing that the first, because he says, you know, what are the signs of your coming? And the first thing Joshua says here is deception. Don't be deceived. And I believe deception is going to be so great. No wonder why it says, if possible, even the elect could be deceived. Because the deception is going to be very, very great. And this is what we're to watch for as believers, deception. That's the first thing he said, and I believe the first thing he said is important. You know, he could have said anything, but I think the fact that he said it first tells me that it's maybe more important than some of the others. So don't be deceived. He says, for many shall come in my name, saying I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. You see, there's still time, still different signs that must happen. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. You see, it's going to get worse. We have a tribulation, we have the great tribulation. Some of this is in the tribulation. It's going to lead up to the great tribulation. It's the beginning of sorrows. It's not the worst. It's the beginning. It's going to initiate the great tribulation. It says, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted. And this is the great tribulation where we're going to be hunted. And shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And by the way, we know from Scripture that that includes our families, by the way. That includes our loved ones. Those who we believe we could trust will be the ones turning us in. It says, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity or lawlessness shall abound or increase, the love of many shall wax cold. When I read this, I think of Nazi Germany. And I think of the atrocities that the Nazi soldiers did in these camps, how they just ruthlessly and inhumanely just, you know, murdered millions and millions of people. Their hearts were cold. Well, it's going to be worse during this time. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Again, this passage is called the Olivet Prophecy. It's called that, by the way, because Joshua was sitting on the Mount of Olives when he gave that, which is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. We see here several prophecies that will come to pass during the tribulation. Again, tribulation is 7 years. Great tribulation is 3.5, the last 3.5 years. Where he says here that we're going to see wars between kingdoms and nations. The word nation here comes from the Greek ethnos. Ethnos refers to a tribe. And many say that this indicates, I believe it does, that this is going to be civil wars. So not only will we see wars between sovereign nations, but we're going to see wars within nations, as we're seeing in places today like Syria. It's going to be bad. It's going to be very, very bad. Wars and between, again, nations and kingdoms, civil and between sovereign nations. He also speaks about earthquakes and famines and other natural disasters. This will increase as Yahshua's coming becomes closer. We're going to see all these things and much more. Goes on to say that we're going to be hated for his name's sake. We're going to be hated. They're going to hunt us down. Again, Scripture speaks about even family members betraying one another, father and mother and son, daughter, and so on and so forth, betraying because they believe that they're in the right. They believe they're doing right. Matter of fact, Scripture says that those who kill believers, they think that they're going to be doing Yahweh a favor, and I'm paraphrasing that, but they think that they're going to be doing Yahweh a favor when they kill and hunt us down. Now, it also says here, because of lawlessness, because of the increase in lawlessness, that the love of many will grow cold. Again, when I read that, I think of Nazi Germany and Stalin and some of these other atrocities we find within history. The only difference is that it's going to be worse. It's going to be worse. How do I know that? Because according to Joshua in the same passage, he says that there will never be a time before or after this when it comes to the atrocities and the hardship that we're going to see. Never, never has this earth and never will the earth experience such a hardship that we're going to see during the tribulation. You know, as Daniel and these three young men were fully committed to Yahweh, we too will have to be fully committed if we're going to survive this time. You know, obeying Yahweh right now, believe me when I say, obeying Yahweh right now is easy. You know, it always concerns me when I see people not coming to Sabbath or the feast days or just doing simple things, in my opinion, because when times really get hard, how are we going to continue? If we're not dedicated to do the simple things, we're not going to be dedicated to do the hard things. And believe me, it's going to be hard. It's going to be harder than what I think any of us can even fathom or imagine today. While the Bible does promise protection, some will say that it does promise protection during the last 3.5 years for some. Don't be deceived. We all will go through some sort of hardship at this time. And if we're not fully committed, I don't think we're going to survive. I don't think we're going to last. You know, having a partial, lukewarm, apathetic, straddling the fence faith isn't going to be enough. If we're not fully committed to the one we worship, we're not going to be saved. And that's what it says here. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. But we're not going to endure to the end if we're not fully committed to the one we worship. So let me ask one more time. Where is our level of commitment today? And I'm not going to go through these again because of time, but you can see these. And there's many, many more indicators of commitment. This is not all-encompassing, by the way. There's many, many other considerations we could show here to indicate whether we're low or high commitment. But these are certainly some of the big ones, I believe, that we should be doing today. You know, I hope that we here and those watching are highly committed to the one we worship, that we're willing to fully commit, that we're willing to fully devote our worship, our lives to the one we worship. Is that's the only way we're going to survive and succeed as a believer. We succeed only through commitment. And it's not low commitment, it's not a medium commitment, it's not mediocre commitment, it is high commitment. If we're not fully committed, we are not going to succeed. Again, Yahweh does not accept lukewarm worship. He says, if you're not on fire for me, go home. If you're not on fire for me, it's not worth it. He says, if you're lukewarm or you're cold, it's not going to matter because you're not getting in. You've got to be on fire for me if you're going to succeed. You know, I pray that this message is a blessing to you. And again, I pray that, you know, we've learned a few things from these stories, from these examples. I pray that it's been an encouragement to you. And it's not meant, certainly, as any condemnation, but as a way to encourage everybody. Because listen, each one of us can do better than what we're doing now. If you believe that you're highly committed and you believe that you're a 10, I'm sorry to tell you, you're not. You're not. Not a single person in this room is a 10. So if you gave yourself a 10, you're going to have to retract that just a little bit. 9, 8, I don't know, but it's not a 10. We all have room to grow. So I pray that we do that. I pray that we fully commit to the one we worship. And may Yahweh bless you.